Well, welcome you to the Adult Bible class this morning. For those who are in the building, for those watching online, we trust the Lord will bless us even as we gather around His Word. Let's open up the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Read some verses. And take a reading from here. There are many Bible references even throughout the study this morning, but we'll take a reading from here. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll commence reading of verse 11, read through to the end of the chapter. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that are nigh, that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Let's unite in prayer and let's look to the Lord, please, to bless us in the study. Let's pray. Our gracious God and eternal loving Father, we thank Thee once again for the return of Thy day. We rejoice, O God, this first day of the week. We thank the Lord for the marking of a day when Christ rose from the grave and we come to serve and we come to worship a living Savior. We rejoice, O God, that Thou hast come and preached peace unto us. And we thank Thee we have peace through the blood of His cross. We thank Thee that we are no more strangers and aliens and enemies. But we rejoice, O God, we have been brought nigh. We thank Thee that we are adopted into Thy family. We are Your dear children. And we pray, O God, that You will bless us in our study of Scripture this morning. We pray, O Father, that Thou will help us to grasp and understand these things. We pray, O God, that Thou would edify us and that Thou would sanctify us. And Thou would work within our hearts a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that Thou hast done for us, unworthy though we are. We thank Thee, O blessed Father, for our Sunday school and for our other junior and senior Bible classes. We pray for them this morning. Each and every one, our little children, we pray that truth will be firmly fixed within our hearts. We pray, O God, that it will go down into good ground. We're praying for good ground this morning. And we pray that that seed would germinate and will bring forth fruit unto the glory of Thy great name. Lord, they need a new nature. They need a new heart. Because there is no, Lord, good tree that will bring forth, Lord, wicked fruits, and neither will there be, Lord, an evil tree that will bring forth good fruits. And therefore, O Father, they need a change. They need, O God, that principle of life placed within them, the washing of the regeneration. We pray, O God, that Thou will grant unto them the new birth, those that are not saved. And Lord, that Thou would save them for the great eternity. Hear our cry and speak to each and every one of our hearts and do us good even as we gather around the Word. For this we pray in the Savior's precious and His worthy and lovely name. Amen. Now we return once again this morning to our study in the doctrine of the Atonement. And having considered its explanation, essentiality, essence, we then began to consider the extent of the Atonement. And that really flows out of the fact that the Atonement was definite in nature. There was a definite purpose intended, and there was a definite end accomplished. And this led us on to consider, because of that, well, for whom was the Atonement made, the extent of the Atonement? John Owen, I said last time, he posed three questions. Did Christ die for all the sins of all the men? Well, if that were the case, then all must be saved and we're shut into universalism. Second question he asked, did Christ die for some of the sins of all men? Well, if that were the case, then none will be saved. And the third question, did Christ die for all the sins of some men, in which case some will be lost and some will be saved? Now, we considered the three major views that are held concerning the extent of the atonement, those held by the Arminians, the Amarildians, and the Calvinists, or the Reformed view. Now, Arminianism, they hold to the position that Christ died for everyone in the world, and that he has purchased the possibility of salvation, which is really dependent upon a condition which only man can fulfill, and that is repentance and faith. They say that the atonement is unlimited in its extent. Then there's Amarildianism, and they teach that Christ, he died for all men, and that God offers salvation to all men upon the condition that they believe in Christ, which according to Amarildianism, they have the natural ability to do. But that natural ability is counteracted by a moral inability, and therefore God determines by his decree to give effectual grace to those who will believe. Now, the problem with both lines of thinking is those for whom Christ made atonement perish. That's the great problem. And the scripture clearly reveals that some do perish. And that would mean, therefore, that the atonement, well, it didn't and it does not really atone. Now, I dealt with some of the problems and the main issues that arise from both those camps. Arminians, well, they would suggest that it's through unbelief that the individual forfeits what Christ has purchased through the atonement. But we considered the last time that Christ and Scripture both teach that unbelief is a sin. It is a sin. And also that faith is a product of Christ's atoning work. Well, Amarildians, well, their scheme suggests that, well, God reprobated souls for whom Christ made the atonement. But that's totally inconsistent with God's nature, with his wisdom, his grace, with his justice, with his holiness, because our God does not stop short at applying what the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased by his blood. Now, I never did mention the last time, but having considered those problems with Amarildianism and Arminianism, the biblical evidence, it shuts us into the Reformed position. And that states that the atonement was made, it was limited in its nature. It was made for a certain number, the elect, who shall be saved. And that is something we refer to as particular redemption. Now that brings us up to where we concluded the last time, and I want to continue on looking at the subject of the extent of the atonement. Now, really the preeminent work on this here is the work by John Owen. And it's a book entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus Christ. Now, in that, he deals with the controversy surrounding universal redemption or unlimited atonement. And in that, he presents 16 biblical arguments against a general atonement. And really, that means there's 16 arguments for a limited atonement or particular redemption. Now, I'm not going to go into each of those 16 arguments. The joke in college was a study of the death of death in the death of Christ would lead to the death of each and every one of the students. But we are so thankful for men of God who had tremendous intellect, who had a great grasp of biblical theology and doctrine, and who were able to lay it down and systemize it all for us, that we can pick up a book and we can read it in a summarized form. And so I'm just going to take five of his arguments against unlimited atonement and summarize them for you. Just five of the 16, you can get the book. You can get the abridged book. It's slightly easier to read. And that'll list all the other arguments for you. But I've just chosen five. Five, as he deals with this great controversy surrounding unlimited atonement or a general atonement that Christ died for all men. And he argues against it. And in arguing against it, he's arguing for particular redemption. So the first argument I've chosen is the publishing of the gospel argument. And this argument is based on the fact that the gospel, which reveals faith in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, it is not published to all men. And that argument is really built. It's built around 4 points. Number one, the nature of God must be safeguarded. You see, if it was the intention of God to procure pardon and reconciliation with God for all men, then his nature and his wisdom and his justice and love demands that all men should have the opportunity to hear such a message. If that was God's intention, to safeguard his justice, his grace, his mercy, his holiness, well then, it must mean that all men should have the opportunity to hear the gospel. How could God send Christ to die for all men and intend this to save them and then never tell them? How could that be the case? That would be unjust of God. The illustration is given of a prince, and he pays a ransom price for the release of certain slaves, but he so orders things that those slaves never hear of the ransom that he's paid. And really, that would make his ransom pointless. Number two, 4 points, this publishing of the gospel argument. It is evident that all those whom Christ intends to save will hear the gospel in the purpose of God. They will hear the gospel. If this was not so, well then it would shut us into two absurdities. A, the people who do not hear the gospel, well they can be saved without faith in Christ. And yet that is contradictory to what we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or B, another absurdity, that the intent and the purpose of God can be thwarted. And that would undermine his sovereign decree. And yet we read there in Ephesians that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Number three. His third point under this argument, it is evident that in the purpose of God, that thousands do not hear the gospel. You know, in the Old Testament times, we have to say that the heathen, largely speaking, were bypassed. We read in Psalm 76 in the verses 1 and 2. We read there, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So the revelation of God was largely, very largely constricted and restrained to one particular people. There was many in the world at that time who never heard. Now there were, of course, exceptions to the rule. And that was to show God's purpose in bringing the Gentiles in. But there are millions who never heard. And there are millions who still have never heard. And what can we put that down to? Well, we can give no other reason but this. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. That's all we can put that down to. Now, this does not absolve us from our responsibility to share the message of the gospel. If anything, it rather increases our responsibility. For how shall those for whom Christ died believe in him of whom they have not heard? Number three, the third point upon which this publishing of the gospel argument is based. In addition, we have to say there are certain curses against the heathen which cannot be reconciled with a universal atonement. How could God curse those for whom his Son has made atonement? If Christ died for all men. For example, we read in Psalm 79 and verse 6, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. How could God's wrath be poured out upon a people if atonement was made for them, which propitiated God's wrath? The conclusion then that can be drawn from the publishing of the gospel argument is this. Since all men do not hear, then the intention of God in Christ's death is not towards all men generally. Now, a second argument of Owen's 16 arguments is this, the distinguishing argument. And this argument goes like this. If Christ died for all men, why does the Bible speak of the elect? The Scriptures, they generally point to a division and a distinguishing of men into two distinct parties or conditions. There are those whom God loves, and there are those whom He hates. There are those whom He knows, and those whom He does not know. We read there in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We read in Matthew chapter 7 and the verse 23, of those of whom God will say this, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And yet that is in contrast to what we read in 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And so there's two definite distinct groups. And that distinction, well, it's made and ascribed to the purpose and the good pleasure of God's will. We read about that in Romans chapter 9 and the verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And so it's very clear in Scripture that there are two distinguished groups. And there's many different terms that Scripture puts upon those two groups. But it's also evident from Scripture that Christ died for one of those distinguished groups and not for the other. In Matthew chapter 1 and the verse 21, He speaks of His people. In John chapter 10, 11, verses 11 to 14, He speaks of His sheep. In Ephesians chapter 5, He speaks of His church as well. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, His church. He also speaks in Romans chapter 8 of His elect. And these are the ones whom Christ came to save, if you read the context, whom He came to save, whom He came to die for, whom He came to shed His blood, a particular distinguished people. The conclusion then that we are shut into, it's not that we have formed our position and then we go to the Scripture to try and back it up, but from the Scripture we are shut into the fact that the division God distinguishes among men, it's relevant to the death of Christ. He died for one of those distinct groups. The distinguishing argument. The third argument I've chosen from Owen 16 is the surety argument. Now Christ is revealed in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22 to be the surety of a better covenant. And as such He undertook in the covenant to act on behalf of all those whom He stood as a surety. And He discharged their obligation to the law. Their obligation to render unto the law perfect obedience, but also their obligation to pay the penalty for breaking the law. And that's shown in Scripture in such portions as 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Galatians 3 verse 13. He stood as a surety. He stood in the place and for a people. Now the argument that Owen proposed is really quite simple. Those for whom Christ stood as a surety, they must be discharged. And so the question is asked, are all men discharged? Well, evidently not. Some do still pay for the penalty of their disobedience. Therefore, it must be concluded that Christ, He was not a surety for all, that He did not die for all. Now, there are a couple of arguments, brief arguments. The mediator argument. The argument states that Christ, He is clearly presented in Scripture as a mediator. And by reason of that, He is a priest. He is a priest for all for whom He died. But he's clearly not a priest for all men. What did a priest do? Well, a priest, he offered sacrifice, but a priest, he also interceded, and by doing so, he procured the blessings of the covenant for a people. Now, did Christ pray for all people? Well, it's evident he didn't. And what's the greatest proof text? John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then we read on down in verse 20 of that chapter. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. And we need to keep in mind that faith is a covenant blessing that's purchased by Christ for those for whom he died. And what's the conclusion we come to from that argument? Well, if he's not an intercessor for all, he didn't offer a sacrifice for all. That's the logical conclusion. Because he is a priest. One last argument from Owen is the redemption argument. The notion of universal atonement, it cannot be reconciled with the biblical representation of redemption or the biblical terms that the Spirit of God employs in the Scripture concerning redemption. What does Scripture present redemption to be? Deliverance from bondage. And what would universal atonement or redemption, what does that lead to? Well, a self-contradictory position that many who for whom atonement was made die in bondage to their sin. That cannot be true. You see, redemption, as we know it, it's the deliverance of a sinner by the payment of a price. And we read in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that Christ paid the price. He is a ransom for many. The ransom was his blood. And the price, when the price is paid and a ransom, well then the prisoner is released. If not, then injustice is done. In Scripture, it's sometimes said that Christ died. He shed his blood for our redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And the question then can be asked, can the price be paid for all and yet not all be delivered? What would that mean? That would mean injustice on God's part. Christ has paid the ransom, delivered them from the condemnation, the bondage of their sin, and yet sinners are still held in that bondage. They're not released. They're not set free. They're not set at liberty. That's injustice on God's part. What's the conclusion that can be drawn from that argument is this, that all scriptural terms, since they all signify that redemption results in release or deliverance for whom it was paid, then it cannot be conceived that universal redemption was made by Christ, since all are not delivered. Now there are just five of Owen's 16 arguments against universal unlimited atonement, and they in turn argue for particular redemption. There are a particular people for whom Christ died. And you know, you're one of those people. And that ought to humble us to the dust. We are so clearly taught here about two groups, distinguished people. One group for whom Christ died. Christ is a surety for a people. He is a mediator. He's offered sacrifice and praise for a people. We have heard the gospel, and I know there's others who have heard the gospel, but God's purpose is that we would hear that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. All these different arguments, and they ought to humble us into the dust. For there is nothing that has caused us to differ but the grace of Almighty God. And the fact that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He knew that he could not choose us for anything in us, because we're condemned, we're unworthy, we're wretched, we're sinful, and yet we were chosen in Christ for the sake of Jesus Christ. And what a humbling thing this is.
See, when the doctrine is truly grasped, it doesn't lead to pride, it doesn't lead to arrogance, it doesn't lead to the stifling of evangelism. In fact, it thrusts people out to evangelize because salvation is certain. Christ has died for a people, and they must and they will hear the gospel and they will be saved. Now, of course, you would expect that the one who holds to universal, general, unlimited atonement, well, they're going to come back with their objections and their, well, I want to say evidence. We'll do this here. If you're just listening, you'll not know what I'm doing. But they'll come back with their evidence as to why they do not believe in particular redemption or limited atonement. And what I want to do now is deal with acclaimed problem texts and words for those who hold to the Reformed position. Those things that are often put forward as a case that Christ died for all without distinction. Let's deal with those acclaimed problem texts and terms. Now, when we come to these disputed texts, we can generally say that they fall into three categories, these texts and terms. First, there are those verses which described the intended and accomplished end of Christ's death in general and indefinite terms. Now, the best way to get this in your mind is to always give an example. So, an example of this describes Christ's death in general and definite terms. Well, then this must mean that Christ died for all men without distinction. We'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the verses 4 to 6. And there we read these. And these are verses that are often presented. Well, here we're clearly shown that Christ made an atonement for all. And this is what this would mean. You know, just on plain in first reading, we might think, well, this is what this means. 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 6, it says, "Who will of all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So that's sort of the first category. Those that verses that seem to describe Christ's death and intention in an indefinite way. And in a general way. Second, there are those verses which apparently suggest the atonement's ineffectiveness for some for whom Christ died. That it wasn't effective for those for whom he died. Turn to Romans 14 and to verse 15 to give you an example of that category of verses or terms. Romans 14, verse 15, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." And so there might be a verse that they would present and say, well, there someone can be destroyed for whom Christ died. So that's a different category of verse. A third group, we have those texts which make general offers of Christ and promises of salvation through him to all who will believe, including some who in the event will not believe. And the greatest text for that is, of course, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So you've generally those three different types of groupings. And we'll come and we'll deal with them. Now, when we come to consider such texts, there's a number of principles that we need to keep in mind. Just can't launch into these texts. We need to keep them in mind. And before we deal with the texts and the terms, what I want to do for the rest of this morning is to bring those principles before you. And then the next time we're going to look at those verses and terms and think about what they mean. But we need to keep in mind principles before we just jump into those verses. And again, Owen, he's done extensive work on this. He has 10 principles, but I kind of condensed them and combined them and summarized them. And so I have 7 principles. And maybe the odd one I think I might have left out. But 7 principles I'm going to give you this morning that we need to think about before we come to such texts that seem to present a general unlimited atonement. Firstly, and I have already mentioned this a number of times, we need to remember that the sacrifice of Christ was of infinite worth, value, and dignity. and sufficient in itself for the redeeming of each and every sinner, if God so had intended. The blood is all sufficient. The blood is priceless blood. It is precious blood. It's the blood of the God-man. But it is not a ransom for all. Because it was not made a ransom for all according to God's revealed will. I've already touched on that. If it was a ransom for all, then all would be released. All would be delivered. Because the price was paid and satisfaction was made. And the tomb, the empty tomb, shows that. But we know that's not the case. All are not released. All are not absolved and freed from the penalty of their sin. Some do perish. So we need to keep that in mind. The infinite worth of the value of Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to save each and every sinner if God so intended. Sometimes that comes across in the verses and the terms that we'll look at. Secondly, we need to keep in mind that before the cross, the covenant of grace and the dispensation of it was confined to one people, Israel, excluding largely the Gentile world. Of course, I've mentioned there was a few examples to set forth God's purpose in bringing the Gentiles in. We've got Ruth and Rahab as individuals, but then we could think of a great collective example in the city of Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah. And all that was to show God's purpose in redeeming a people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. But as we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, these verses 14 to 17, that middle wall of partition is broken down. And therefore the administration of the covenant of grace in New Testament times is much broader than in Old Testament times and encompasses the Gentile nations of this world. And this wideness now of the gospel going out, the gospel of God's grace, well, it's given rise to many general expressions in the New Testament Scripture. It's expressions that do not denote a redemption for all, but only that the gospel now goes out into all the world. What's some of those terms? Well, words such as all, or all men, all nations, the world, the whole world. And that's to show, the Holy Spirit employs such phrases to show and to emphasize the removal of the administration or the old administration of the covenant and the institution of the new administration. That the gospel's gone out into all the world. And that's why such terms are employed. Paul, speaking of his own commission to the Gentiles, he writes, if you turn over there to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, he writes there, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 5, which in other times was not made known, but now it is made known. And that's given rise to such terms as all men, the world, the whole world, all nations. Now a third principle to keep in mind is that when we look at such texts and words, that it is sinful man's duty to obey God. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. That's what he has revealed. It is incumbent upon man. It is man's duty. All men, it is their duty, it is their responsibility to repent. That is what is revealed. And yet the secret decree of God in election is not revealed. And you know, this point is particularly important in the work of evangelism and in relation to the gospel preacher. You know, the charge is made of the reformed position. Well, they can't really give out the free offer of the gospel, that it's disingenuous to do so if the people to whom they preach well, are not predestined unto eternal life. That's disingenuous to give out the free offer of the gospel, to call on all men to repent. But it's all men's duty and responsibility to repent. Well, the answer to that charge is a Christian preacher, not only a Christian, but all Christians and evangelists. Will they take their directives from God's revealed will? Not as secretive will, but as revealed will. And he clearly reveals to us that we are to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And just because Christ is offered to all men, and just because all men are commanded to repent, does not mean that Christ died for all men. There's none of us know who the elect are. There's none of us can see a big X on the back of someone to indicate that we should only preach to them. But what we do know is that God has a people who will hear the gospel and they will believe. And that is why we indiscriminately preach the gospel. See, the Arminian, well, they would argue that God's proffer in the gospel, well, that's also his intention, since he calls on all to believe. Well, then it therefore must be his intention that all men do believe, and therefore that Christ died for all men. But there's a number of weaknesses in that argument. I've already mentioned, well, many people, they have never heard the gospel. They've never had the offer of the free gift of salvation made unto them. I've already pointed out it's man's duty. It's man's duty to repent. And that's not an indication of God's intention. All men, the elect and the reprobate, they live side by side in this world, and therefore the gospel, it must be preached to all as Christ commands. A fourth principle to remember is that there was an ingrained prejudice of the Jews which restricted salvation to the seed of Abraham, excluding the Gentiles. And there are a number of examples of this in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. This ingrained prejudice that was there in those early days. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we read there in verse 14, starting there. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. And here's now Paul speaking of the Jews. Here's the prejudice. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. You know, the apostles themselves, they found it difficult at the beginning to overcome this prejudice against the Gentile world. You think of Peter and his commission to go to the house of Cornelius. And remember what he saw that vision coming down. He said, "Not so, Lord." He didn't want to eat anything unclean. And that's recorded there in Acts chapter 10. But then we have the reporting of what happened there in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 11. And he came to the conclusion, well, now the gospel's going out into all the world. Even the apostles at the start, they had this great difficulty. And it was because of this, the apostles in their writings, they often opposed this prejudice and this pride among the Jews. And they took pains to show the Gentile believers that they were also included in the promises that were given unto Abraham and to his seed. And that's why they employed terms such as all men, world, all nations, etc. To give you an example of this, 1 John 2 and the verse 2. And Paul, or John there, he's writing to believing Jews. And he says to them that Christ is not a propitiation for them only, but the sins of all the world. And what does he mean there? Well, he obviously means that Christ made propitiation for sinners of all sorts and of all nations. A fifth principle to consider is that some terms that are employed in Scripture, they speak according to the appearance and human estimation of things. Now, this is a hermeneutical principle that not only applies to this matter of the extent of the atonement, but it applies to other things as well. You think especially there of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's written from the vantage point of a man. How things appear to man. Solomon, the wisest of men, a man endued with the spirit of wisdom. And yet, much of that book is written from the perspective of man. And so we can say that some of the terms employed, they are written from that human vantage point and perspective. When men in Scripture, they refer to the church, there may have been among them some who were only professors. And yet the same things were applied to them all. The things that really and truly can only be applied to God's people, they were at times applied to the visible church. And that was done after the judgment of men, how things appeared to those gospel writers. And that's how we understand passages such as Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. How things appear, how men view them. Well, there's someone who's in the church. Well, maybe the visible church, but not the bride of Christ. And so that's why men wrote in such ways. A closely related sixth principle is that judgments were made by men in Scripture of those to whom they were writing, and they were judgments of charity, but which only God Himself knew if they were true or not. Now again, an example is the best way to understand what I mean here. When Peter was writing his first epistle, there in chapter 1, verse 2, what does he write? He writes there, elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he charitably judged those people based on their profession that they were the elect of God. But none of us know who the elect of God are. He was just being charitable in his judgment of them. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, It is meet for me to think so of you all. He was judging them with love. He was being charitable to them because of their outward profession. Now, some of those later fell away from the gospel and perished. Well, that's no argument that the elect can perish. But he was making a charitable judgment. And so he speaks of them in that way. A final principle to keep in mind is this. Though there are texts which call on all men to believe, this is not an indication that Christ died for all men. You see, universalists, they hold that the first thing a sinner must be shown is that Christ died for them in particular, because He died for all. That's the first thing they must see. Oh, Christ died for you. You need to come to Him. But you know, there are other things that there are plenty of evidence for that all men are called to believe before they get to that point. First, all men are to believe that God has, or there is no way of salvation in yourself. There's enough evidence of that. And all men are called to believe that. Second, they are to believe that God has provided a way. Third, they are to believe that Jesus Christ is the way. Fourth, they must believe that Christ is all sufficient to save them. And then fifth, when all those other things are believed, that salvation must be found outside of oneself, cannot save themselves, that God has provided a way, that Jesus is the way, that He's sufficient to save, then, it is only then that they can be shown that Christ died for them in particular. But there's other things that all men are called to believe that there's abundant evidence for. And so when we come to such texts and men are called to believe, it's not necessarily saying that Christ died for them. Believe that Christ died for them in particular. They're to believe that they cannot save themselves. They're to believe that God has provided a way. They're to believe that Christ is the way. They're to believe that Christ is all sufficient. And you know, there's many people believe that and have a grasp of that. But they do not believe that Christ died for them. And if they die in such a state, they will not be saved. So these are some of the principles to keep in mind as we are going to look at these acclaim problem text and terms. We're going to finish there this morning. We've looked at some of the arguments against universal atonement, which of necessity they argue for limited atonement. We've also begun to consider the acclaim problem text and terms. And we've looked at the three groups, categories into which they can fall. And we've also thought about some of the principles that we must keep in mind as we come to look at those verses and text. Next time we're going to look at those verses and text, and I trust we'll finish off this study on the atonement by looking at the erroneous views that are held concerning atonement. And then, Lord willing, we'll come to the day of the atonement. So we have came a roundabout way, but I believe it was good and profitable to have a foundation upon our hearts about exactly atonement is. May the Lord be pleased to ground us in His Word, that we would not be blown about with every wind and doctrine. Let's bow in prayer and let's look to the Lord. Our gracious God and eternal Father, these things we have considered this morning, we know that over the centuries there's been much controversy. And yet, Lord, we come to the Word of God, and we pray that we would let the Bible speak, that we would not impose our thoughts, our own presuppositions upon the Scripture. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would let the Word speak to us, and let us deduce from the Word what Thou hast intended, what Thou hast accomplished by the death of Thy dear Son. Father, we are truly humbled. We are truly humbled to be Thine, to be chosen not for good in me, to be wakened up from wrath to flee, to be hidden in the Savior's side. And we thank the Lord that by Him we are sanctified. Blessed Father, we pray, O God, that You'll help us to be humble. We pray that You'll help us, O God, to be engaged in evangelism, in the preaching of the gospel. Lord, we leave Thy purposes, Thine intent to Thyself. And we pray and we know that Thou will bring those for whom Christ has died unto Thy dear Son. So Lord, bless us as we go to the time of prayer, morning worship together. We pray, O God, that Thou will, Lord, hide Thy Word in our heart, even, Lord, that we might not sin against Thee. Lord, hear our prayer and do us good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.